As we think of that dear head that was once crowned with thorns, we look now to the Word of God. Our New Testament lesson is in Hebrews, where we were this morning, but for our first reading, earlier in the book, in chapter 4, and we begin at verse 14 of chapter 4, and we read through to chapter 5 at verse 10. May the Lord himself be pleased to give us grace to hear his word. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins, as well as for the sins of the people. No one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God, just as Aaron was. So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." And he says in another place, "You are a priest forever, in the order of Melchizedek." During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and, once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. So far the reading of God's word. And then we go over to chapter 10, and we continue our reading where we left off this morning at verse 19 down through verse 25. Hebrews 10, 19 to 25. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. May God bless the reading and the hearing of his word. Let us pray once more. O Lord, you who hear prayer, you who answer in due time, according to the inscrutable wisdom of your power and your knowledge, which is beyond our ken and our ability to understand, to you shall all flesh come. And we do gladly, Lord, and humbly submit ourselves yet once again under your mighty hand, according to your word as it has gone forth. May we be subject to it, and in so doing, show that we are subject to you. And yet, Lord, for the sake of your Son, would you be pleased not only to honor your word as it goes forth, but to lift us up unto Christ and bind us more closely to him who has saved us completely. We ask this in his wonderful name. Amen. So we come to this section of chapter 10, and we're not going to go all the way through the end of the chapter. We need to remind ourselves this is a rather lengthy letter, Paul didn't write in chapter and verse numbers, and it's going to go right on into chapter 11, and Paul hints a little bit about faith in this section, along with hope and love, and he prepares us for what's coming later. But it is a call to us to draw near to God, as he phrased it himself in this passage. And the first word we encounter in 19 is what leads us in to the 5 points that Paul wants to make here for us. And he starts with a kind of preface. He says, therefore, brothers. And then he gives us two certainties. Since, in verse 19, we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. And then in verse 21, and since we have a great priest over the house of God. Then he calls upon us to do these 5 things in the light of these 2 certainties. But he begins with that wonderful word, therefore, which means on the basis of everything we were looking at this morning, the superiority of the eternal Son of God come in the flesh, namely Jesus Christ. He is superior to Moses. He is superior to angels. He is superior to the priests, whether according to the Aaronic line or the greater Levitical line. And because of these superiorities, as God, who came to minister and to do the will of God, everything that goes with him or proceeds from him or results from this superior performance, which it was, we have blessing upon blessing and grace upon grace. And it too shows that his work was a once for all unique and final action, and that we cannot add to it, neither will God add to it. As one pastor commentator wrote in his commentary on Hebrews, what more can God say? He's done everything. And so when he comes up in verse 18 and says, and where these have been forgiven, citing back to Jeremiah 31, he says there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. There is no need. And there's no need to go running back to Moses and to go running back to the old Aaronic sacrifices. They're just not needed. Jesus has done it all. Therefore, and here are the 2 certainties that we draw out of what we were looking at this morning. First, we have confidence to enter the most holy place. That is why we can pray as we do. And we can call upon God as Father, because we have that special and wonderful and holy relationship procured for us by the finality and supreme work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. So we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. And then he adds to that, not only by his blood, but by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body. So when you look back to Calvary and you remember what happened in those awful hours, and at that moment when Jesus gave up his spirit and suffered himself at that moment to die, remember he had said, nobody can take my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. And he did. He had accomplished everything, even in his passion and up to that moment of his death. He had done everything, because the gospel tells us. And when everything that the prophets had foretold had been done, he died. And even in that suffering and death, God said to him, I have glorified my name and I will glorify it again. At that moment, if you recall the narrative and the history, at that moment in the temple, on the mount in Jerusalem, the veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place, which is exactly what we were talking about this morning in terms of the atonement and the Day of Atonement that was annual, that reminded the Jews of their transgressions against Jehovah and of the covering, the forgiveness that came through the shedding of blood. At that moment, that veil was torn from top to bottom. In other words, there was nothing now for those who were in covenant through God by His grace, through the merits, the life and death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus. By faith now we may enter in. There is nothing that keeps us from the presence of God, only time and space for a short duration. And when Jesus comes again, He's going to take us home and we will live with God forever. And so we have hope and we have confidence and we can enter into the very presence of God through prayer, through the reading of God's word as we hear Him speak to us by His Spirit. And we have this new and living way opened for us that even the people of God from the old order didn't have. And Paul will write about this in Hebrews chapter 11. He will talk about the fact that God even forestalled some of His blessings to His old covenant people so that they together with us in the new covenant might join in and come before Him in glory and enjoy all the blessings that He has in reserve for those that love His Son. What a wonderful thing to think of. But even now, because Paul is employing the present tense, right now, today, this moment, by a new and living way, has been opened to us the most holy place, the true holy place, that is heaven, the place where God dwells. We have access, confidence. Some versions put that bold access. And it's not bold in terms of being brash and untethered and unthinking and we just rush in. No, this is the people of God together are able to come before our Creator and to call upon His name and to know that our great priest sits at His right hand and intercedes for us and that His Holy Spirit also prays with us in terms that we don't understand, and completes and makes our prayers acceptable to the Father. Brothers, sisters, what more do we need? And there's so much more that we receive from Christ Himself according to His Word. So we have confidence. And I guess that's my question, even before we get to these five main points this evening. Do we know of and do we relish? And that's a good word to use in this case. Relish the confidence that we have, that we can come before Him in the name of Jesus, and He hears us, and we have that endearing relationship with Him that no one else has or can know. Only those who are His children know such things and are known and loved of God. So that's the first certainty. The second is in verse 21, since we have a great priest. And Paul has spent the better part of the epistle up to this point, and we'll add a few more thoughts before the end of the letter on his great priesthood. What is a priest? Again, someone who intercedes on the behalf of God's people to God for them, and who from God also intercedes on His behalf to us, His people. But the priest does more, and Jesus did infinitely more, because not only was He, and He remains today, our great priest, our great high priest, He's the only priest who was perfect and sinless and holy and altogether righteous and good. He's also the only priest who ever offered Himself as an atoning sacrifice, and indeed, He was and is the only one who qualified. Now, that's something to think about, and that's something to have confidence in and to rejoice over. And Paul is not stating this in a condition. He's not saying if and if and if, and if it were that, then we would or could. He's saying this is how things stand. And he's writing to believers such as you and I. He knows that we need to hear these things. God knows that we need to hear these things. But we have this great priest over the house of God. Now, if we go back earlier, I believe, if I'm right, it's over in chapter 4. And I won't go into the verses, but just simply to say where he's talking about Moses and he's talking about Christ. And I'm thinking it may be chapter 3, but I don't want to take the time to look just now. But just to say to you that Paul talked about Moses as being a servant in the house of God, and he was. In fact, he lauds him and says he was a wonderful servant. But Jesus, also a servant, a suffering servant, the suffering servant, he doesn't say that he was a servant of the house. He says he was a son over the house, in the house. He was, if you will, the owner's inheritor, the one who would obtain the house. And then Paul goes on to tell us who the house is. The house is the people of God. It's not just the church building. It's the church invisible. The church below and the church triumphant already above for those saints who have passed on. The house of God is the people of God. And so we have this great priest. He's part of the congregation. In fact, he sings with us, Paul will write about in this letter. But he is the priest over the house. He's the one who intercedes for us. And he speaks to us from God by his word. So we have these two great and unchanging and complete certainties. There's nothing to be added. We have confidence to enter because of all that Christ has done, by his merits, by his obedience, active and passive. And then because of that, now he has been vindicated, he has been raised to new life, he has ascended on high, and he has taken all that he has done back to the Father with him. And the Father has honored him at his right hand. And now, today, right now, he is interceding for us. What a wonderful thing to know. And so we come to the first point. Since we have these certainties, then we can be bold. We can move ahead. Here's the first, verse 22. Let us draw near to God. It's not a call to salvation. It's not even a call in one way to repentance. It's saying, let's come before God. We can do this. We need not be shy or retiring about the matter. We have confidence, and we have the certainty that his eternal Son, our risen, glorified, and seated Christ, is our priest. And he pleads before the Father, and his blood pleads mercy and forgiveness and speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. What a wonderful thing to know. And so we can come, we can draw near to him without fear. Without fear that he will strike us down, much as he did the people of old, who if they even touched the ark, were stricken dead. Who, if they entered into the most holy place, the high priest, and he didn't do all that God had prescribed for him to do through Moses on that day, he would be struck dead. That veil has been torn away. Now we enter by the risen body of Jesus. He is our new and living veil by which we can come to God with confidence. Yes, with reverence and with an awesome respect for who he is. But also as children who, as it were, can tug on father's shirt sleeve or his trouser pocket and say, Dad, Abba, Father, we can come before him. What a wonderful thing for us to know. No, but how do we draw near to God? With a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith. Why? Because we have had our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You can see the correlation between the cleansing of the heart and the cleansing that comes through the administration of holy baptism. The baptism doesn't cleanse our hearts. It doesn't even in one way cleanse our bodies, but it symbolizes the purity and the complete cleansing that we have through the blood of Jesus, that does sprinkle us clean, and not only washes away and fully atones and takes away our sins, it absolves us from a guilty conscience. We are forgiven. We have been freed in Christ. The Son has made us free indeed, and so we have free access through his risen body, the new and better and living veil, to come into the presence of God. And so we come with full assurance of faith. That's almost a redundancy. We come with a complete assuring faith. Faith unto faith unto faith. Or as Paul said back over in Romans 3, everything we have is from faith to faith. It's all about faith. And it is how we come before God. We must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. Well, the diligent seeking is presupposed by our faith, our implicit trust and rest in Christ, that God will do for us all that he has promised in his Son. Amen. So, second, first was, let us draw near to God. Okay, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus and by his risen body, and since we have Christ as our great high priest over God's house, that is his people, let us draw near to God. Second, verse 23, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. Now, I like that word, unswervingly. That's a rather nifty word. In other words, we're not going to scoot off to the left, and we're not going to skitter off to the right. We're not going to be turned around by some outside force. We're going to stay on course. We are, as he will go on to say, in chapter 12, we're following fast after Christ, looking unto Jesus, the pioneer of our faith and the perfecter of our faith. And so we look to him. He's blazed the trail of faith before us, prepared it for us to follow. But we follow looking unto him, and we do so by faith. So let us hold unswervingly. He's spoken about faith, the full assurance of faith. Now he speaks to the hope we profess. And what is our hope? Our hope is Christ. Our hope is that we too will know glory as he now knows it. He has promised it to us. He says, you believe in God, believe in me. When I tell you that in my Father's house are many rooms, and I go to prepare those rooms for you. And if this weren't true, I wouldn't be telling you about it. And when I come, I'm going to come and take you home, that you may be where I am. So we hold to that hope, but unswervingly. And then he says that we profess. And it's in the plural, which means we as the church together. We believe this. We confess it. We profess it. We talk about it. And I'm going to tell a little story on my dear father-in-law, who is, his spirit now rests with God in glory. My wife and her two brothers and all of us in-laws and even a couple of the older grandchildren would kind of say, Pop, you know, you're always talking about heaven. Of course, this was not too long before the Lord took him. And you're always humming and singing snatches of songs about glory and about heaven. And he looked the way he did with that Scottish eye of his, and he'd say, you'll wait till you get to maybe my age. You'll be singing too. And the older we get, the more we realize these mortal bodies are indeed mortal. And we long for that immortality that God has promised and that Paul speaks about in 1 Corinthians. We look forward to that day when we will have bodies like unto his own glorious body. It's a hope. We profess it. And we ought to be talking about it. Yes, while we are here below and in this life and in these bodies, we must work while it is still day. We must do the works of Christ. We must do that which is honoring to God and also for the good of our neighbor, that they may know of the grace that is in us through Jesus Christ. But our eye is on the prize, the upward calling, that day when Jesus will come again. And it was my father-in-law's lifelong determination and prayer, and he felt it should be the same for every believer, that he or she should expect Jesus to return in his or her lifetime. And to pray to that end, even as John prayed, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. That's our hope, the hope of glory. And of course, it's all because of Jesus. So, he who promised is faithful. In other words, he's going to do it. We are going to receive that which has been won for us through Christ by his life, death, and resurrection, and the promises attached to his merits and works. They're going to be ours. We've received them in token, in part, just enough to whet our appetites for the full course. And we can't wait. And the scripture says, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, it hasn't even entered into the thoughts of man, the things God has in store for those that love him. We get a little taste when we read certain passages in Daniel and Ezekiel and the Psalms, Christ's discourses in the Gospel, John in the Revelation. We get a little peek behind the curtain. We see a little bit of what heaven's like. But it isn't just the place. It's the fact that Christ is there, that the Lord Jesus is there, and that sin will be no more, and that sorrow and pain and suffering of every kind will be gone. And that's just for starters. That's our hope, beloved. And we profess it because he who promised is faithful, and he will do it. Number three, and let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. I love how this edition translates that, uses that verb, to spur, much like a horseman spurs the horse. What? To go faster, to get beyond the canter, and to start galloping. Let us spur one another on, and that's mutual. Okay, I'm spurring you and you're spurring me. Not real spurs, of course, but that's the idea. Some versions translate it prod, stimulate, waking us up, each of us. Me waking you up, you waking me up, saying, hey, toward what? Love and good works. So he's talked about faith, okay, full assurance of faith. He's talked about the hope that we profess in what is yet to come because of the faithfulness of our God. And now he talks about love. Love expressed in good works. Just as James talked about. Our good works don't save us, but they arise out of the fact that we have been declared justified in Jesus. And so we do good works. And we do imitate Christ. That's what we're called to do the works that he did. To show the kind of love that he did. Yes, very much marred by our own failures and our ignorance and our best of intentions still going awry. God still honors and uses them. And his Spirit blesses them in ways that we probably won't even understand even in eternity. But we go ahead and we do them anyway. Because in so doing, we are honoring the one who modeled them for us and did them with love and gratitude to the Father and for the benefit of his neighbor, and that's our Savior. So let us consider. That means, we're talking about this. This is the church. This is the house. We're talking about it together. How can we, in looking at Christ and the example he set for us, so gracious and loving, let's talk about how we can encourage one another toward greater love and good works. Now remember, this is all based on the fact, these two certainties, that we have confidence to enter into God's presence by prayer, by the word, by the sacraments, all of those means that God has appointed for our good, with the promises. And the other certainty, that we have this great priest who is over God's people and who is doing his priesthood and doing it right, because he is the Lord, and because he loves us. So we draw near to God, we hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, we consider how we may spur one another on to love and good deeds, and then number four, let us not, this is in a negation rather than an affirmation, these are all commands, let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. But let us encourage one another. That's actually the fifth point, but I'll get to that in a moment. See, how are we going to enter into this together as the house of God unless we're gathering together? Now, I'm preaching to the choir because it's Sunday evening, and if you're here tonight, and you are here, that's because your heart, I trust, desires to close this Lord's Day with him and with his people. So in a way, I'm preaching to the choir. But we need to be talking about this with each other. We need to be prodding and spurring one another. We can't do the things we're supposed to do as the household of God unless we're together. Yes, and it even has an evangelistic flavor to it, because when people come, and Jesus said there are going to be the tares, the weeds, if you will, growing up with the wheat in every church. We receive one another outwardly upon the profession of our faith and our hope and our desire to love one another. We receive one another in that way, but only God knows our hearts. God knows those who are his, whom he has called from eternity. But we treat one another and interact with each other and encourage and love one another and all the other one another's that we have in the New Testament letters. But we can't do it if we're not together. And so let us not neglect the assembling. But it's more than just doing good works mutually. It's because God, as Jesus said to the woman, is looking for worshipers, those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. It's the most wonderful thing any human being can do, is to worship our Creator. And God desires it from us. And he has appointed the church. This is our primary task. And yes, it is evangelistic. Because when people see the love that we have for God, even in our worship, even as we sing the songs of Zion, even as we recite scripture together and we hear the word and our hearts leap with joy and with gratitude, people notice these things. And then when they see our works and how much they love one another. You remember that phrase from the book of Acts? Oh, how they loved one another. And Luke went on to say it turned the world of Jerusalem upside down. Why? Because they had such love and zeal for the Christ who had saved them and who was the priest over the house of God's people. And they couldn't help themselves. Paul said, the love of Christ is constraining me. I've got to talk about Jesus. I've got to show, not just talk about, but show Jesus by my loving and merciful and kind deeds. And it starts in the household of faith. And if we aren't able or willing to do it, even for the least lovely of us, how are we going to do it for those who are unregenerate, who have no love or little acknowledgement of God? It's certainly not for Jesus. We're called to love even our enemies, so we better be able to love our brothers. This is all compacted and understood in this command. So we need to keep meeting together and not fall into the habit of neglecting attendance of worship and times of fellowship and instruction, especially on the Lord's Day. We need to ingrain that in the cycle of our weekly work and leisure, and we need to understand God purposes it for our good and for his glory and for the good of our neighbor. And we need to teach this diligently to our children and to our grandkids. But, and then the end of 25, and this is the fifth point, let us encourage. In other words, instead of falling into this pattern of neglect to be in the Lord's house, instead, let us encourage one another. Oh, how we need that. Switch on the news or pick up the paper or flip on your favorite news source on the internet. Not very encouraging today, is it? Not much. And it doesn't matter what your politic is or what your view of culture is. It's just plain bad out there. And Jesus said it was going to get a lot worse before it would get better. We need this. We need the means of God's grace and the promises he gives with them. And one of those means of grace, it doesn't come, strictly speaking, with promises, but it is a means, and that is our being together, our fellowship. And in that fellowship, we encourage. Yes, life is tough. It's not fair. Why? Because we're sinful people, redeemed but sinful, in a whole world full of sinful people, in a fallen world that is bent only on itself and has no regard for God. Life is tough, and we need a respite. We need to come apart. That's actually what where the word church comes from in the New Testament. It has a two-way action. It's a gathering in, and it's also an assembling, not just an assembling together, it's a drawing apart from. We need that. We need to assemble, and we need to come apart from the world and refresh ourselves in the rest that we have in Christ. We need it, and we need our faith to be encouraged. But God has ordained that each one of us, not just your pastor and your elders and your deacons and other grand older saints here in Knox congregation, he wants us all to do this. This is mutual. And then he says, and all the more as you see the day approaching. And it makes me think of Philippians 4. Let your confidence, it's various translations, but the idea is let your confidence, your joy, be known by everyone. The Lord is near. It doesn't mean Jesus is close by. It can have that understanding, but it means his coming is imminent. It could be any day. Praise God. I hope it's tonight. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. But all the more as you see the day approaching. This is all we have to do as the church while we're here. Our worship, our work of ministering to one another, and our witness. And the Lord wants us to be involved in it right up to the neck. This is the most wonderful way in which we can say to God and say to one another, how good is Christ? How wonderful and full is his salvation to us? And so these five commands arise out of these two certainties. So let us, brothers and sisters, draw near to God, hold unswervingly to the hope that we have, and then consider how we may encourage and spur one another on to love and good works, and then not give up meeting together. Keep at it. And more, not less and less. It's not how infrequently can I go to church and still kind of get by without getting a phone call from one of the elders. No, that's not. If that's your attitude, you're coming to God's house for entirely the wrong reason. I'm sorry, the truth is just truth. We do it because we are so filled with Christ and with all that he has given us, and we're so grateful to God for what we have in him. That we can't wait to get together with our brothers and sisters and talk about it and talk about him and sing the hymns of the church and read from the Psalter and hear the Word of God and do all of these things because they in themselves strengthen us. And we have the opportunity together in little coffee clutches while we're having coffee between Sunday school and church, we can encourage one another. But brothers, sisters, we need to be doing these things. And as we do them more and more, you can be sure that we're going to feel, I'll use the word, the sensation, if you will, arising out of faith that this must be a little bit of what glory is going to be like. Except we're going to have bodies that will never know sickness or death, and we won't have the presence of sin in any way. We'll be able to rejoice forever. I remember in my last OP charge, I taught the high school catechism class, and with this I'm going to close. And some of the older high schoolers said, when we were talking in the one section on confession about the worship in the church, and then I talked about, you know, when we get to heaven, the worship services are a little bit like a rehearsal for heaven, and we're going to be praising God forever. And one of the bright guys said, Pastor, aren't we going to get terribly bored? I mean, just singing songs and saying praise God, you know, and he wasn't trying to be smart. He really wanted to know. And I said, listen, think about it. We're going to have these glorified bodies like unto Christ's own body that will never grow tired, that will never get sick, that will never die. But God is also going to give us minds that are never going to get sick or tired or weary. We're not going to get bored. Nothing is going to be tedious for us anymore. We won't be able to help ourselves stopping to sing and give glory to our gracious God. All the more then as we see the day approaching. Let us pray. Father, you have called upon us in your word to have confidence and to acknowledge and relish the fact that we have Christ as our great high priest, who is over us, who intercedes for us, and who speaks to us on your behalf. We thank you for that. And so we can, Lord, and we are able by your Spirit, by your power and wisdom and love, we are able to follow these five imperatives and to do them, Lord, with joy and with gratitude to you, even as we help one another. We thank you that we are all on that path of faith that Christ has blazed for us. We are all together walking with him and following after him. And help us never to forget, we're not alone. Not only do we have our brothers, but we also have our elder brother. And we thank you for Jesus. Now bless, Lord, this congregation, those, Lord, particularly where needs have been expressed. Oh, Lord, be merciful, intercede, do all your good and holy purposes in the lives of each of these dear folks. We thank you for what you are going to do in this congregation, even in the days ahead. Be pleased, O Lord, to raise them up and to make them a blessing to one another and to a watching world. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.